This morning, we're going to be finishing up our series about Thanksgiving. You know, if you didn't know, Thanksgiving is this Thursday. I think it's still almost Halloween in my brain. So, you know, if you're like me, you're going, how is it almost Thanksgiving? But it is. It's right around the corner. So we're wrapping up our four-week series on giving thanks. And we've been asking this question of why be thankful, right? Just really looking at what's the purpose of these reasons for thanks, right? Like, why should we be thankful? And in response to that question, we've looked at reasons to be thankful for God the Father and for the Son and for the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity. And so then you may ask, well, what's left for today if we've done the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the spoiler's already been up behind me for a while. We're going to look at why we should be thankful for the church. We're going to look at a number of reasons to be thankful for the church. As always, this is not an exhaustive list, right? These last 4 weeks, this isn't like, this is all we have to be thankful for and that's it, right? There's so many more things. But this is just a few reasons that we can be thankful. So before we jump in, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've brought us here safely. We thank you for this time. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in your presence together as the church and to praise you in songs and prayer and teaching. And Father, we pray that you would speak into our hearts this morning, speak into our minds this morning. Lord, don't let us leave as the same people. I pray that we would leave changed, even if in a minor way. We pray that you would speak to each of us individually. We know that you can share with each of us something slightly different from the other person. And so we just pray that you would speak to us, that we would be receptive to what you have to say this morning. And Father, we pray that we would take whatever it is you show us this morning and bring it out with us into the world. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So to start off, this is probably a fairly well-known fact for a lot of us, but it may not be the case for all of us. And so I kind of want to give a little bit of a disclaimer of sorts. Because before we dig into scripture today, I want to clarify a bit what I mean when I say we're thankful for the church, right? Because when we're talking about the church here, we're not talking about this building. In fact, in most cases when we speak of the church, we're not actually talking about a physical place. Yet at the same time, what did I think this morning? Oh, I've got to go to church today. Where am I? Oh, I'm at church. Right, so yes, we call this building the church, but the church is not just a building. It's the people who occupy that building. We are the church. It's the body of believers in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so each of us has an important part that we play in this church. All of you sitting in the chairs listening to me right now, listening to the word of God being shared through me. We're all part of the church, right? So the church is so much more than just bricks and buildings and things like that. It's more than the foundation that we stand on, the chairs that we sit on, the lights that we turn on, the walls that are erected around us, right? Those are all important on any given Sunday, but none of those are necessary for the church to exist. We are the church, and so I just want to kind of clarify that before I start to explain reasons to be thankful for the church. And so with that established, if you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 11 through 22, and then we can kind of break it down a little bit. I'm sorry I didn't give you much time to get there. For those of us using paper Bibles, it takes a little longer sometimes. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, they read, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Boy, every time I read from Paul, I feel like I gotta... He's got a lot of commas in there. If you're just listening and you're not reading along, I probably don't hit all those commas as well as I should. It's a little incentive to read along. But in these verses, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's explaining the differences between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And he's kind of going into explaining why that shouldn't be a dividing factor within the church and that that shouldn't be an issue for them. Right, he's saying that the difference that people were trying to create and keep between the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul is saying, disregard that. That's not the point. You're missing the point because you're making up all these other rules and regulations, and you're actually dividing the church. You're putting up these walls that say, well, you can't be over here because you're circumcised, and you can't be over there because you're uncircumcised. And it's just all these issues and divisiveness that is cropped up in the church, and Paul's saying, God doesn't want any of that in his church. And if that was still the case, then what did Christ die for, right? He's saying that there's something that doesn't have to be separating us anymore. And while none of us here would necessarily consider ourselves fit to be in one of these categories of Jews or Gentiles, we're not really going to describe ourselves in those terms. We do all fit into the category of either saved or unsaved. Right? In verses 11 and 12, Paul writes about the believers prior to separation from God. At one point, that was each of us, right? We didn't have salvation. We didn't have hope. We were sinful people living our lives as we saw fit, for better or for worse. And in that time, none of us would have had reason to necessarily know one another in this room. But then in verses 13 through 16, Paul writes about the acceptance of Christ and how Christ's blood breaks down any wall of hostility or separation amongst the believers. And in a similar manner, when we come to Christ, we're all made one in Christ. How is it that all of us in this room know each other? To speak anecdotally here, outside of my immediate family, church is the sole reason that I know each of you. In fact, without the church, I never would have met my wife. There's so much that I wouldn't know any of you. But because of Christ, because of the church, here we are gathered together on a Sunday morning. And we're going to do it again next week and the next week and the next week. Unless, of course, Christ returns, then we'll have something better to do. But until he returns, we're here every week. And we consider ourselves family. Right, we talked about that last night at the Thanksgiving dinner. We consider each other to be family, and that's all because of the fact that there is no divisiveness here. There isn't any wall of hostility among us. We all gather for the same purpose and with the same motives. Now, yes, Paul is more specifically writing here about the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, but I think we all know that the church can get just as divisive if we're not careful. And it doesn't negate the fact that the church is meant to bring us together with a whole nother people that we otherwise never would have met, except that we all have this one thing in common, Jesus Christ. All of us worship the same God. And so we grow close together so that we would all sit down and have a meal together every year for Thanksgiving. There's no hostility here among us. And whenever there is, the church goes and they look at that hostility and they say, where's the problem? We need to fix this. Right? The proper way to address it is not to allow that division to remain and to grow and to fester and become a problem that splits the church. The purpose and the goal would then be, how do we fix this? The same way that you do with family. Right? When family is broken, you want to fix it. Why? Because they're your family. You care for them, you love them, and you want everyone to be in agreement, to at least be on cordial terms. And in verses 17 through 22, Paul continues this point, saying that all believers are brought together, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens and members of God's family, built up on the foundation that is Christ Jesus, who is building us into a dwelling place for God through the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not talking about a separation here between Jews and Gentiles the way that Paul is, but all of us have been brought together in salvation, and God seeks to make his dwelling place within us. The church is not this building that we're sitting in today. God dwells within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so for all of us here today who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior and who now have this Holy Spirit within us, we are the church. God takes each of us from different walks of life, wherever we're at, and he brings us together in a masterpiece that only God could create. I've heard it described, and I like this description, although it's not quite as good as God's description, but I've heard it described as being like a stained glass window, soldered together by the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. Some of us are a green piece of glass, some of us are red, others are blue, and so on and so forth. And each of us comes together to create this masterpiece. We're different in shape and size and color, and yet we're all here together to glorify God. And it's on this idea of stained glass windows that we can shift to the next point that I want to make about being thankful for the church. And that's that each of us has different skills, different talents, different gifts that God has a purpose for. And each of us within the church use those gifts such that the church would function best, right? If each of us are acting on and using our gifts, that's when the church is at its best functionally, when everybody's involved, right? There shouldn't be anybody in the church who just sits on the sidelines and watches everything happen in front of them. We should all be involved and invested in the church. And in the same way, a stained glass window is dependent on every piece in that window to create the masterpiece, to create that overall image. We need all of the colors, the pieces, the shapes to create whatever that picture is supposed to be. And so now I'd like, if you would, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31. DJ had talked about this a little bit last week. He touched on it. He came back to me afterwards and goes, I hope I didn't step all over your sermon for next week, which he didn't. But he actually sets it up great. You know, God has a funny way of doing that. He set up this sermon so perfectly because we're going to read the second half of chapter 12, which talks about a description of the church as the body of Christ. And so in verse 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And he goes on to describe the excellent way of love. And so in verses 12 and 13, we read about being one in the Holy Spirit. While being all still individuals, we are to act as one, as the body. And Paul goes into more detail about this as he describes in verses 14 through 20. He writes that even if one part of the body says, well, I'm not that part of the body, so I'm useless. And Paul writes, it's not that it suddenly no longer belongs to the body, right? Just because the ear isn't an eye doesn't mean that it's not a part of the body. Each of us, though, is a part of the body with a purpose that God has chosen for us. And so to relate back to that stained glass imagery, a small tiny speck of blue may seem unimportant to the large stained glass window. But in the grand scope of the entire image, that small blue piece of glass may end up being the blue color in the eye of a person in that image. That without it, the image would have less life because you wouldn't see that speck of blue in the eye, right? And you could fill that in with all sorts of different pictures, right? But even just that little understanding that says, like, if the smallest speck of color may mean the difference between the image being one image or another image. And the reason why I like this description is that if you look at an artist making an image of stained glass, he specifically chooses those colors. He's not just closing his eyes, grabbing a piece of, you know, one color and saying, yeah, we're going to put it here and find out what comes out. That's not the type of artist that God is. God's creating a masterpiece. God's the greatest artist ever, and he's chosen each of us to have a very specific purpose and a very specific job. And so regardless of what that role may be in the church, we should be thankful that God has chosen us to have a part in the church and to know that it's just as important as any other part. It doesn't make us lesser or of lower value to God because we're not the eye, but we're the big toe. In case the point isn't well enough made with the imagery of the body, Paul continues in verses 21 through 26, saying that God not only specifically chooses each of us in the body to do works and to have specific functions in the body. God makes more presentable the less presentable parts of the body and vice versa to ensure that the body would care about all of its parts equally. Just because one person is a teacher doesn't mean that they're so much greater that they don't have to care for somebody of lesser status. And I'm not going to even start that argument as to what would be of lesser status. I don't think it's beneficial to us to say, well, how valuable is each job in the church? Who cares? The fact is, God's given us jobs to do. There's things that God wants us to do. There's functions that we're supposed to take on within the church. And they're all valuable to God. And isn't that all we should care about? Is it valuable to God? Yes, then it should be valuable to us, big or small. You know, the big toe at times could seem kind of useless. It's just a toe. I've got four others. No big deal, right? But without our big toe, we'd struggle with balance and be challenged to even run, let alone walk, with any great speed because the big toe is actually how we push ourselves and propel ourselves forward. And it's just a toe, right? But it's valuable, although we stick shoes over it and you never see them. Most people would probably say that's probably better, right? We don't want to look at people's toes. Nevertheless, it has a function and a purpose, and it's valuable to each of us. In the same way, every part of the body has a role and a function within the church. And it's very important to the church. Why? Because God said so. I know it's kind of like the cheating answer, you know, kids don't like to hear that from their parents. Why this? Why that? Because I said so. Well, God says every part of the body is valuable. So if every part of the body is valuable, it should be valuable to us, big or small. So what is Paul's point with all of this? Each of us has gifts that are given to us by God, right? If we were to have read all of chapter 12, we would have read about the spiritual gifts leading into the description of the body of Christ. Verses 27 through 31 even speak of a number of gifts. Though again, not an exhaustive list, it's a list of gifts within the church. Not all of us have the same gifts, just as not all parts of the body have the same functions. It'd be kind of scary if every part of our body worked like an eye. I don't really want to see everything. That'd be weird. It'd be painful to walk, right? There's a reason and a purpose for why God created us the way that we are as the body. And in the same way, there's a reason why God has laid out the body of Christ in the way that he has laid it out. Each of us has specific gifts that God has catered to us that he longs for us to do. This isn't the only place that the Bible talks about this. Paul writes in Romans 12, 4 through 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another." And he goes on to list a number of gifts again in the following verses as well. The point that we should be able to take away from these verses is that we should be thankful for the church, because in areas where we lack and things that we're not as good at, God's provided us the entire church. There are other people who have that skill set and that gift of doing those things that you struggle with. This isn't to say that I can go, you know what, I'm not very good at evangelism. I'm just not going to do that. Somebody else is probably better at that. There's always room for growth. In fact, I should instead look at the body and say, who is it that's really good at evangelism? I've got to talk to them. I've got to figure out where I'm missing a step. Maybe they know something that I don't know that would help me better evangelize. Right? That's part of what we see within the church, is that there's ways that we can go to each other to grow, to become better Christians. You're not expected to be gifted at everything, but you are gifted in certain ways that other people are not. So where we lack, where we struggle, God gives us the church so we can lean on them for growth, for understanding, for edification, right? Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The church is to sharpen each other, right? To help each other grow. If we look at the Great Commission, God calls us to go, and as you are going, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them and admonishing them. It doesn't say go tell people about Jesus and then let them run free and see what happens to them. We're supposed to come alongside these people, help them to grow. The same way that we would in the church, right? When someone comes into the church, we all come around them. We welcome them in with open arms into the family. And we help them in areas where they struggle and things that they're having problems with. We're there. Right? One of the greatest reasons that we can be thankful for the church is that we are one body, one family, one group of people together who can lean on each other, hold each other accountable, grow together. And the third point I want to make today about being thankful for the church is that we're all pursuing the same end goal. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read from verses 12 through 17, Paul is writing in these verses to the church in Colossae, and he's talking about how the church is called to love differently from the world and to put on a new self. And so in verse 12 of Colossians 3, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Boy, if there was a verse to memorize, verse 17 is a great one. As God's chosen people, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. These things do not come naturally to our flesh. These traits describe benefits for others on our behalf. We have to make a conscious effort to be compassionate and humble, to be patient in all things, and to be willing to forgive those who may wrong us. In particular, these verses are speaking to how we should treat one another within the body. It can extend into how we should treat everybody in the world, but he's specifically talking about how believers should be treating one another as well. So why is this a reason to be thankful? Because all of us are called to this same thing. All of us are called to live this way. All of us should be striving to put on the new self together. Bear in mind, too, that these are not weak traits to the world's vision. This could be kind of like a weak set of verses. Oh, you're just talking about being a doormat. But to have compassionate hearts does not mean to simply be sentimental and emotional, right? That's not what God is saying. To be kind does not simply mean to be a doormat that others trample over. To be humble does not mean to lack self-esteem. To be meek does not mean to be weak. To be patient doesn't mean letting others govern what you do and when. I'd have to have 5 separate sermons to explain each of those, right? To really go into depth as to what God means with those words. And so I'd encourage you to spend some time over these verses and to meditate on it. But the point being is that all of this, all of these traits, these are traits we see in Jesus Christ. This is what we watch Christ do when we read through the Gospels. Christ was by no means a weak or foolish man. He was and is the perfect example of how a Christian is to live. He's exactly how we should be acting each and every day. Paul is describing attributes that we see in Christ's life and is explaining how they should be at the core of who we are as the church. Paul writes in verses 15 through 17, saying that the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts to which we are called in one body. This isn't some calling just for pastors or just for church leaders. This is expected of all of the church. We're to be thankful as we pursue Christ. As verse 16 says, teaching and admonishing from the word of Christ, singing songs and praising God. Thankfulness is to be in our hearts such that in whatever we do, we would do it to God's glory and in his name. And so again, if we're asking the question, why be thankful for the church? Because we all have the same goal. To bring glory and honor to God in everything that we say and do, and how we live, with who we share the gospel to, in everything that we do, our goal and purpose should be to bring glory to God. It'd be easy for me to stand here and say, we're all supposed to share the gospel every single day and every moment. That's kind of difficult to do, especially if you work a 9-to-5. But just because I'm not specifically sitting down with somebody and telling them, do you know who Jesus is? Can I not show them who Jesus is through my words and actions? Even just the smallest things can make all the difference. I was telling Tatiana, I went by the Dollar Tree, and there's a cashier there. He made me so happy, I want to go back to the Dollar Tree. I have no reason to go there, but I want to talk to this guy again because he just had so much joy in how he spoke to me. Too often, we just go about our lives and we're just there. People at the cash registers might as well be a machine. We give them so little attention. Hi, how's it going? Mm-hmm, okay. How much? Okay. Maybe we don't even say that much. We just stand there. We totally ignore them. That's not really showing them Christ. I can evangelize to them just in asking them, how's your day going? Do you have any plans for the holiday? That's all I asked this cashier at the Dollar Tree, and he ran off with it, telling me about his grandmother. She's 90, and he's hoping she lives, you know, to 105 so she can watch his son grow. And I just enjoyed listening to his whole story there, and all I did was said, do you have any plans for Thanksgiving? All I did was ask him a very simple question. I got to hear so much about this man. I have to go back and at least get his name so I can, you know, pray for him, right? But I feel like there's so many things, just the smallest things we can do in our lives that would help us show Christ. And we ignore those opportunities because we can't sit and share the entire gospel with them. I think you'd anger everybody else in the line if you're standing there saying, hang on, I got to tell this guy about Jesus. So as I was saying, he's going to get in trouble because he's not doing his job because you're over there talking his ear off about Christ. But maybe just a simple question. How are you doing? Even asking, hey, is there anything I could pray for you for? He may scoff at you and say, I don't need prayer. Okay, fine. You can still pray for them anyway, right? They can't stop you. Pray all you want. But it's the little things. It's in those small moments in life where we have an opportunity to show people the love of Christ. So maybe we shouldn't treat cashiers as machines. Maybe we should look at them and go, hey, they're just like us, going through their daily lives. Maybe there is some way I can help them through prayer and even just through conversation. I'm sure it's a breath of fresh air to have somebody ask them a question, how are you doing today? Because so many of us in life totally ignore them. Why be thankful? We should all be pursuing the same thing, to glorify God in our lives. And so this brings us to our last point, which I'm going to try to be a little more abbreviated with. Why be thankful for the church? Because we're going to be together forever. If you don't like us, too bad, you're stuck with us. Right? We're going to be together forever, celebrating and praising God together. So we better get used to each other. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read chapter 3 in a couple chunks. So verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter speaks here of a time that's past when the earth was deluged and covered with water and perished, speaking of the flood. And he continues saying that the earth now is destined for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He's speaking to the church to say that the ungodly will eventually face that judgment one day, a ruling over their lives of sin and wrongdoing. But that's not really the point I want us to stop at, so let's keep reading. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening to for waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When we're remembering the prophecies and the predictions, bear this too in mind, that God is patient that all should come to him. And in God's perfect timing then, because he is patient to wait that all should come to him, in his perfect timing, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away. All works will be exposed. We will anticipate the new heaven and the new earth with God. To try and simplify it into one overall statement, which is almost unfair to, it's unfair to ever do to God's word, but Peter says to keep in mind that all of this is part of God's perfect plan to bring us to the new heaven and new earth. This is all part of the plan. This is how it's expected to play out. This shouldn't surprise us. But rather, we should be living accordingly in anticipation. I want to finish reading chapter 3. It says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent and be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so Peter finishes this letter with his final words, directing believers to be diligent, to be found spotless and at peace, to be careful that they're not carried away by the lies and the errors of others, but instead to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. So what does this mean? It means that we don't get to just sit on our hands and wait for Jesus. We talked about this at the men's study a couple weeks ago. It's extremely important that we understand that we have a job to do while we are here on this earth. And notice that I keep saying we. That's right, I'm including all of us in this room. It's not just the job of a pastor or a worship leader or an evangelist. All of us are called to share the gospel, to make disciples, to teach and to grow together. We as the church are called to grow in Christ and to reach others and to help them grow in Christ while we wait. While we are waiting for Christ to return with great anticipation, no mind, we are to share the gospel and live lives that would bring glory to God. Peter finishes this letter saying, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And as we come to a close here this morning, I want us to see how important it is that we, the church, value each other in thankfulness to God. The church is to be united with one voice, exemplifying Christ in everything we say and do. That's a reason to be thankful for the church. The church is a body made up of believers supporting one another and working together to the greater end of glorifying God. Again, that's a reason to be thankful for the church. The church is God's chosen people gathering to pursue the same goal, to glorify God and to reach the lost. That's a reason to be thankful for the church. And last but certainly not least, the church is made up of people who we're going to be with for eternity, forever, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." A group of people who all anxiously await the return of Christ, doing God's work until he comes. And that is a reason to be thankful for the church. This Thursday is Thanksgiving, a holiday in which we give thanks for what we have, for the many blessings in our lives. As we leave today, I want us to think on the blessings that God pours out for us each day. I want us to carry those thoughts in our minds each day. I want us to take those ideas, the truths that we learn from God, from Scripture, take those to our friends, to our family members that we're going to see this week. I know that Thanksgiving dinner tables can get wrapped up in politics and nasty conversation, but it's also an opportunity to share love and thanksgiving with those same family members. Let's show wisdom in how we have conversation with those family members. Wisdom in the words we do and don't say. Sometimes biting our tongue is the best solution, even if it makes it bleed. Bite your tongue and hold it tight. But I want us to turn one last scripture. I know I got you. I said, as we close, and I'm making you turn in your Bibles again. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Or just listen. Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the church. What a blessing it is that we have one another to all pursue together the same goal, to bring you glory, honor, and praise until you return, and then to continue it on for eternity. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who you are. We're so thankful for the relationship that we can have with you, to know you in a way that we could never ask to know the Creator of all things. And yet in your great love for us, you've bridged the gap between us to make it possible that we could be your children, so that we could be part of the family, so that we could praise you and glorify you together. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray as we go about this week that we would go about this week with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in our hearts. I pray that we would share that thankfulness, that we would share the truth of the gospel, that we would share Christ's love to everyone we meet. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray this in your name. Amen.